I want to again turn to the book of John for our second message today, John chapter 4. Lord willing, what I wish to do this afternoon is to put a little meat on the bones, what I said this morning. We talked this morning about our call to all of us to be on mission for God, that the work of missions, the work of advancing the gospel and the kingdom of God is not something for professional clergy or missionaries overseas alone to do, but it's something that God calls all of us to do. Today, what I want to do is talk a little bit more about exactly what that looks like, and I want to do that on the occasion of a moment of evangelism, a moment when Jesus brings the Samaritan woman to salvation in chapter 4, which is a wonderful text of itself. But in particular, what Jesus says about this incident and about the evangelization, the successful evangelization, and then of the whole city as a result of this encounter, what he has to say about evangelism and the service of God. And so I want to read John chapter 4, verse 27 through 42. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world." So I want to pick up this exchange, particularly where the disciples come back and say to Jesus, "Rabbi, eat," in verse number 31. But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." As is frequently the case, the wooden literalism of the disciples or of those hearing what Jesus has to say becomes an opportunity for him to elaborate further. So they say, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" They don't know what he means. He says, "I've already eaten. How has he got food? Where did it come from?" But he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You remember what I said about the word missions this morning, that it comes from the verb to send. In the English word, it comes from the Latin word that means to send. For someone to have a mission is for someone to be sent. Jesus was sent, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And this is a profound statement that Jesus makes here. One that we all need to take to heart, that I greatly wish that I believed more than I actually do, because it is so easy for us, it is so common for us to think of the service of God as a sort of unpleasant chore, something we have to do, something we're supposed to do, and that we can kind of get out of the way so that we can then do what it is that we really want to do. And certainly that is the common natural view of religion. That it's a sort of a contract, it's a sort of a quid pro quo. You do things for the gods, so that they will like you and bless you, or at least not be too angry at you and smite you with tornadoes and whatnot. That's the way the world views religion. It is, sadly, the way far too many Christians view religion. It's something you do because, as I said, because you're supposed to. And if you do it to some at least minimal degree, then you buy God off and get him off your back so that you can then do what it is that you actually want to do. And that just shows the blinding power of sin in our minds. That we think that it's a difficult chore to be what we were made to be. To function the way that we were designed to function. It's like saying it's a difficult chore for a car to run on gasoline. You know, if you take a fish and you pull him out of the stream and you throw him up on the bank, and you take an eagle and you shove him down under the water, neither one of them are going to be happy. The eagle is meant to be flying through the air, and the fish is happy when he's swimming in the stream. They are happy when they are where God made them to be. Man was created to be the servant of God. That is what we are. And people are happiest, and they're freest, when we are what God designed us to be, when we are being what God made us to be. You can talk all you want about how you'd rather be something else than what God made you. But the only thing you'll ever accomplish by rebelling against God's design for you as a human being, the only thing you'll ever accomplish by that is your own ruin and destruction. You won't change what you are. We were made to serve Him. We were made to glorify Him through His service. And Jesus recognized this, and this is why He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Would that we all could say that, right? That we were sustained by service to God. This is even how the world itself functions, even in our own lives. You know, we've been telling children for how long in this society, follow your dreams, follow your heart. Horrible advice. Children, don't follow your dreams. That's a great way to end up broke and miserable. Best way to succeed in your career is find ways to serve people in your community. Find ways to do things productive that are of value to those people around you. The money part will take care of itself. You find productive work to do that the community actually values. That's because the world works the way God designed it to work. Then I am not happiest, and I do not succeed when I focus on doing what I want to do. We are happiest and we succeed when we find useful work for that will benefit others, that will benefit the society, whatever that looks like. I can work as hard as I want to at being a pro basketball player. I could have worked since I was 10 years old at being a pro basketball player, and I never would have been a pro basketball player because nobody wants to watch me play basketball. And it wouldn't matter how much I wanted it. It's a difficult lesson to learn, but there are great rewards when we learn it. When we learn the fact that in the long run, our best interest is always served when we seek to do God's service. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The way to be happy is to stop thinking about happiness. The way to be fulfilled is to stop trying to fulfill yourself. to start doing what it is that God has called you to do, to start serving others. That's where happiness and fulfillment is found. And that's just what Jesus means when he says, he who loves his life will lose it, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And this is what we quoted that passage, briefly quoted that passage earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 there, Paul says to the Philippian believers, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says that Jesus, who did not think it robbery to be equal with God, nevertheless took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself and obeyed even to the point of the cross. And what was the result of that? Therefore God glorified him and gave him a name that was higher than all the names, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He knew that his happiness, his food and his drink, was found not in serving himself, but in serving God. And this is true for all of us, because this is the nature of the case. This is what we were designed to do. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells the young pastor Timothy, in verses 3 and 4, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And the message here that Paul has for Timothy is very simple. If you are a soldier on campaign, then, and you've got a good general, somebody you trust, then you don't worry about where you're camping at night and whether there's going to be food and ammunition waiting there for you. You don't worry about the battle plan, you know, what the artillery is doing or what the cavalry is doing or anything else. You worry about one thing and one thing only. The general says, charge that hill, you charge that hill. That's all. That's all you do. You worry about following the orders of the man who enlisted you, and you let him take care of everything else. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. This is what Paul is telling all of us. We don't need to worry about the big picture. We don't need to worry about what the future is going to hold or whether life is going to turn out the way that we want it to or any of those kinds of things. We need to worry about the orders of the one that enlisted us. That's all. We need to look at what God is, like I was saying this morning, we need to look at what God is putting in front of me today and just do that. And let him worry about the battle plan. You know, too many of us if you had a big corporation and my own experience in the business world was when you were in a big corporation and you were down at the bottom, you were working in the mailroom, and there were always those people that worked in the mailroom and were just convinced they knew how it was, the bosses and the board were messing everything up and didn't know how to run a company and they should be doing everything all differently. Acting as if they were the CEOs, acting as if they knew the big picture and everything that was going on when they just didn't. We're just the guys in the mailroom. We have very limited responsibilities, very narrow fields of responsibility for every one of us. But God has given us all responsibilities. God has given us all work to do. And if we recognize that our food and drink, our sustenance, our very life is found in service to God, then we will simply devote ourselves to that. Devote ourselves to being faithful to what God has put in front of us. But let's talk specifically about the work of evangelism. Or I should say, how it is that this life of service particularly relates to the subject of evangelism. He says in verse number 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then come the harvest? Now this is, the form of it shows us this is some sort of idiomatic expression, a proverb or a saying that was common in the culture. We haven't been able to find any other example in the literature of the day of this use, so we're not exactly sure what this proverb would relate to. But we know how Jesus is using it. It's clear that it has something to do with timing, with the idea that you plant the seed And then 4 months later is the harvest. Whatever the grain is, there's some period of time when that seed needs to grow and it needs to sprout and needs to, and then if you plant it and then immediately go out the next day and try and dig it up and see how it's doing, well, you're going to ruin your crop, right? There's timing. You need to wait a while before you can harvest the crop. So it's about timing. But Jesus says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." In this particular circumstance they were in right then, the time was now. The time was there. This was the opportunity. The fields were ready. They were looking out and seeing all these Samaritans, this village of people that was ready. One commenter suggests that all of the Samaritan men are coming up out of the village and they've got their white turbaned hats on, you know, and so he sees all this like a field of white grain coming up, ready to be harvested. Here's the opportunity. Go, take it. Go. Preach to them, explain to them the gospel, seize the opportunity. As we said this morning, if we have the idea that we are on mission, that we are here to serve God and not ourselves, then we will be looking in every moment and every opportunity for how we can do that, for how it is that we can serve our Master who put us here. Because we know we're not here for our own pleasure, we're here to serve God. But he says in verse number 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And just before that, then he said, "For then this saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Now we know how this proverb functions. One sows and another reaps. It's very similar to what the, you remember the servant that just had the one talent, the way he responded to the master. He said, you have reaped where others have sown. You have gathered where others have strewn. It's a statement about the unfairness of life. I do all the work, somebody else gets the credit. We've probably all been in that circumstance before, huh? It's a sort of a cynical statement about how unfair life is. Well, Jesus says, it's true, you are reaping where somebody else has sown. And the disciples were going in, and they were experiencing that exciting moment when somebody makes a profession of faith, when somebody comes to an understanding of the gospel and commits themselves to Christ. And indeed, that is an exciting, that's a fun moment. But Jesus is saying to them, you're getting this moment, you're getting this harvest moment, but recognize that there's a lot of other people that did a lot of other work that made this possible. There was Jesus himself, of course, who'd spent time with the Samaritan woman. Then there was the Samaritan woman who was willing to go into town and tell them about the gospel. Going back even further, these were people that had some understanding of the Messiah, some understanding of the scriptures. There had been all those prophets that had gone before, all those teachers that have taught the law of God, even if they had done so rather imperfectly. There was men like Elijah and Elisha who had prophesied in this region many, many years before. There were a lot of people that had done a lot of work. And Jesus is telling us something important, really important about the work of evangelism here. If, you know, every culture in the world practically has harvest parties. That's the origin of Mission Fest, isn't it? Mission Fest is a harvest party. Because the harvest is a fun time. That's when you get the payday, right? Payday is always fun. That's when you get the result of all your work. But if a farmer only wants to harvest, how successful is that farmer going to be? Not successful at all. There's a lot of other things that have to be done. The soil has to be prepared. The seed has to be planted. It has to be weeded. It has to be watered. You have to put the fertilizer on. You got to chase the crows away. All those kinds of things that have to happen. And so it is with evangelism. So it is with spreading the work of the gospel. That moment when somebody makes their profession of faith and comes to Christ is indeed an exciting and a joyful moment. I personally have never been involved with one single instance of that happening where I wasn't fully aware that there were a lot of other people that had gone before me That the person that has come to faith as I am talking to them says, they tell me about their believing grandfather who was always so kind to them, their next door neighbor that was a pastor that was good to them, the coworker, the man they worked with at some business here or there who was hardworking and honest, maybe never explicitly witnessed to them, but gave a good example of what it was to be a Christian, what it was to live a life of hope. Example after example after example like that. Some guy they heard on a radio. Some book they picked up at some time. The pastor that preached in the church they grew up in. This is how it always works. Another of the sad legacies of revivalism in this country is that we think of evangelism just in terms of that moment of witnessing, that moment when I get someone to make their decision for Christ, to sign on the dotted line. There is so much more to it than that. Even after the fact, when somebody does make a decision for Christ and become converted, we tend to think of the work as being done, but really it's just begun, hasn't it? There's, because the work of the church is to make disciples, and someone isn't truly saved in the fullest sense until they are completely saved, until the work of discipleship is complete. And so after someone has become a Christian and they join the church, then there is the work of nurturing and discipleship and coaxing along that which has sprouted. Until it's complete. And so Jesus uses this proverb, one sows and another reaps. And as I said before, in the use of it, it was this sort of cynical statement. You know, I do a lot of hard work and other people are going to get the benefits. What Jesus is saying, He says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. You see, because if you understand, this isn't our field, we're just hirelings working on someone else's field, then it doesn't matter whether you sow or whether you reap. It doesn't matter what purpose in the process, what job in the process the master has assigned you, you're going to get wages anyway, whether you were there at the beginning of the process or whether you were there at the end. And that gives us a much more expansive understanding of the work of evangelism. That evangelism isn't done just by the guy who hands him the tract and explains the faith and gets the profession of faith. It's not done by the guy only who's in the stadium with 10,000 people in front of him. It's done by the neighbor who's kind and respectful to the people that live next to them. It's done by the uncle who's always kind to those nephews and nieces growing up in an unbelieving house. It's done every single interaction you have with anybody else ever should be done in the light of the work of evangelism. Should be done in the light of the work of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says to his people, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And you see what's implied by that statement. Always be ready to give an answer so that when they ask, so this is responsive. Somebody is asking you and you are able to respond to them with an answer. But there's something else that we see there for the hope that lies within you. That means they need to know you. How will they see the hope that lies within you? Is that just a glowing halo over your head that people see when you walk down the street? No, they're going to see something about your life that is different, that your life is not lived in terms of just acquisition and what benefit I can gain for myself right now, that you are living a life that is lived in the light of eternity, in the light of an eternal promise, that the Christian lives his life in a certain way and that distinguishes him from the people that are around him. So that people will see that and they will ask. And that means that whatever role the Lord has assigned us in the field, we should be happy to do. And we should be joyful to do, knowing that He will reward us. He will pay the wages, wages that are far beyond anything we could claim to deserve. Whether that again, whatever role we have in our lives, the role of raising your children, how important it is. Brothers and sisters, if parents do not raise their children in the faith, then the cause is lost. That is upwards of 90% probably of all of the growth of the gospel that's ever happened in the whole history of the world has been from mothers and fathers raising their children in the faith. There's no guarantee that everybody, all of your children are going to be believers. We know that God's election is free, but we also know that God works through means, and one of the major means that he has always used is parents raising their children. And it's also been from neighbors, from the natural movements of people, the people that you were next to, the people that you labored alongside of, that you worked with. This is how the gospel has always spread. And every single interaction that you have with another human being is an opportunity for you to promote that gospel, to promote the love of Jesus Christ. And that's preparing the soil. That's making that person ready to hear the gospel when the Lord brings the right person in the right moment into their lives. It's preparing the soil. It's sowing the seed. It's weeding and it's watering. Because we all have different gifts. We all have different things that we're good at. We all have different stations and positions and opportunities in our lives. Some people are very good at showing kindness and hospitality to other people around them. A wonderful gift. And a wonderful credit to the name of Christ to be kind to those that are, just to be kind. There are those that are great at comforting the brokenhearted, being there for the sick, being there for the poor when they need it, helping people financially. People have different opportunities to do those things. Some people are great at explaining the arguments and engaging with the philosophical objections and those kinds of things. Explaining the doctrines of Scripture. There's some that are great at discipleship, great at nurturing Christian growth once that life has been planted. The fields are white for harvest. You see, when we understand this, then we understand that there's always a lot of work to do. God has put people in your lives. Many of those people are unbelievers. Those people may be people you work with, people you go to school with, people you live next door to, people in your own family. We all have unbelievers in our lives. We all should be laboring to be good to them, to be loving to them, to be kind to them, and to wait for those opportunities to arise, to speak the truth. To speak the truth to them within the context of a relationship of love so that God can use us as the means that He uses to gather His people in. And so many of the Samaritans believe, we read. And there's one last thing that I want to draw our attention to here today, and that's verse number 42. Initially, the Samaritan woman and her personal testimony had some effect, but it got them to listen to Jesus more. And then verse number 42, he says, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" At first glance, this just seems like a sort of a kind of a petty attack on the woman. You just know, now we believe, not because of you. Don't give yourself too much credit. But as I said before, the Bible doesn't waste any words. There's a reason why the Apostle John records this detail for us, why the Holy Spirit records this detail. Because there is a profound truth that we see here. In the book of John, we see frequently John highlighting the difference between various kinds of inadequate faith, a mere response to miracles, or a historic belief in the truth of the Scriptures without any personal commitment, without any attending faith, any real faith. Various kinds of people who believe in Jesus for one reason or another, but then fall away. And what he's showing us here is that true faith, and this principle needs to drive all of our work in evangelism, it needs to drive every attempt we make to draw people toward the gospel, is that true faith is always ultimately going to be a response to the person of Jesus himself. Faith, which is grounded in is grounded in miracles, earthly hopes, other kinds of carnal factors, that faith always will not last. A faith that is only a response to your personal kindness or your personal eloquence, your ability to explain things or whatever, that faith will not last. The faith that will last, the faith that is real, is faith that is a response to the person of Jesus Christ. It must be the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word of God Himself. And that has to drive all our efforts at spreading the kingdom and making disciples. Some people rely on signs, a great many people rely on signs and wonders even today. Signs and wonders of various types. There are charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters who believe very firmly in healings and speaking in tongues and whatnot. There are those, though, even of a more orthodox persuasion, who will labor a great deal to demonstrate the truth of the miracles that happened 2,000 years ago. That will try to demonstrate the truth that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That the miracles that He worked were, that the Bible is a historical account, that these things, it's reasonable for us to believe that those things really happened. And that's good work to do. Those things are all true. The Bible really is a historical account. But even if we were able to conclusively prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ actually did walk on water, do we think that's really going to, of itself, bring people to faith? They saw Him walk on water in those days, and they didn't come to faith. They didn't believe. They saw Lazarus rise from the dead, and their response was to figure out how they could kill Lazarus to suppress it. And do we think we're going to be kinder to people and more loving to people and better to people than Jesus Himself was? Or that the Apostle Paul was, or the Apostle Peter? Or more eloquent? Or better explainers of the truth of the gospel? Better refuters of all the objections than they were? We're not going to be. Because it's not, and that's okay, because it is not our human efforts that are ultimately going to make the difference. It is not our human efforts which are going to respond, which are going to cause people to respond to the faith. Now, God uses means, and God uses us as means, but our efforts need to always be pointed in the right direction, always be directed at pointing people not to ourselves and our goodness, but pointing to people to Christ. Drawing people to His Word. There's an emphasis in the text here. He says, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him. And in verse number 41, that's where the emphasis really is. He says, many more believed because of His own Word. That's an emphatic statement. Because of Jesus' own Word. That's where the faith is going to come from, faith that is always real. And that means our attempts at evangelism always need to be directed towards getting people to have that personal encounter with Christ. And how do we do that now that Christ is ascended into heaven? Well, He told the disciples that He would send His Spirit to them, that He would send His Spirit to them so that they would remember everything. They were His authorized representatives to the world. They wrote the Bible. They founded the church. This is where we need to get people then, so that they will get into the church, they will hear the Word of God, and if by God's grace and God's election, they would be regenerated and converted, that's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen as a response to the Word of God. Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was rich, and he died, and he went to hell, and Lazarus was poor and miserable. He died, he went to heaven. You remember the story. And the rich man says to Abraham, he says, send Lazarus back to earth to tell my brothers so that they will believe and they won't end up here. There's something subtle going on there. What's the rich man actually doing? He's actually trying to get himself off the hook. He's trying to justify himself. What is he saying? He's saying, I didn't have enough information. I am here because I didn't have a strong enough witness. He says, if they see a miracle happen, then they won't end up where I am. And the implication is, if I had seen some more evidence, I would have believed. You remember Abraham's response in the parable. He says, no, let him read Moses and the prophets. That's enough. And he says, no, if a man comes back from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham says, no, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't hear even if a man comes back from the dead. That a man will respond to the word of his creator, or he will not respond to anything. That's what he's saying. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that all our work of evangelism, all our work of promoting and advancing the kingdom of God needs to point in that direction. Personal testimonies aren't bad. The Samaritan woman, her personal testimony opened the door, got them to listen to Jesus. Paul uses his personal testimony in sermons. Personal testimonies aren't bad. Acts of kindness certainly aren't bad. God tells us to do those things, tells us to be good to others. We ought to listen. We ought to learn how to explain the doctrines of the gospel, how to defend the faith, how to answer objections, all of those things. But we need to understand all of those things as pointing to that one thing that will really bring people to faith if they are to be brought to faith, the faith at all. And that is the Word of God. The Word of God as it reveals to them the person of the Messiah, the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 6, the words that I give you, they are spirit and they are life. It is His own Word. Jesus Himself that will bring in His own sheep. If I fill my church full of people who have responded to me, who are responding to my winning personality and wonderful character, well, then I'm not bringing in Jesus' sheep. I'm bringing in someone else's sheep. We need to fill our churches full of people who are responding to the Word of God. And that means that that's what we're holding out. That's what we're, if you're coming here, you're coming here for this. You're coming for the Bible. You're coming for the Word of God to hear that Word preached. And you're not ultimately coming for any other reason. You're not coming for Christian fellowship. You're not coming for the benefits of the community. All of those are wonderful benefits, but they are secondary. The primary thing that defines the church as a community, the primary things that must define us is the Word of God. Faithfully preached and taught and lived Word of God. And so the work of bringing people to faith is not done by promoting myself. It's not done by promoting my organization. It's not done by promoting how much better the Reformed faith is than all the other churches. We'll give the answers. We'll give the objections. We'll explain why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe. But the goal must always be promoting Christ. Promoting Him. This is the work that God has given the church to do, this church to do, and Christ Reformed Church in Casper to do, and all the other churches in this town that faithfully proclaim the name of the gospel. This is what defines a church. Promoting Christ, making disciples of Christ. And our goal, therefore, should be promoting Christ. Promoting Christ to within ourselves, within our families, within our communities, at our workplaces, in our schools, that everywhere we are promoting Christ, that we are loving others as Christ loved us. We are forgiving others as Christ forgave us. We are behaving towards others the way Christ behaved. And in that way, we are showing others the love that has saved us. We're all in different times and places in our lives. We all have different gifts and talents. We all have different people in our lives. And yet this should be the goal that every one of us has, is to promote the gospel. To promote the gospel through our own words, through our own actions, through our own behaviors. And that doesn't mean that we all necessarily have to go out handing out tracts or doing street preaching or anything like that. Not that that's bad to do or wrong of itself. But we should all be thinking in every single action, every single interaction I have with any other human being ever, how can I be advancing the name of Christ through this interaction? And that doesn't mean manipulating them into a discussion about the gospel or an invitation to church. Yes, invite them to church when the opportunity comes. Answer questions about the gospel when those opportunities arrive. But just to simply love people because it's right to do so. That's what promotes Christ. Simply being good to people wherever you have the interactions with them. Simply living a life of hope. Living a life that knows that our ultimate reward, our ultimate satisfaction and significance is not in what we can gain in this life now. But our ultimate hope and satisfaction is in what Christ has for us in eternity. And to live our lives in the light of that hope. So that people will see the difference. And as Peter says, then they will ask. And then you can explain. And you can tell them the name of Jesus Christ. And it may be you that explains that to them. It may be someone else later on. That's in God's hands. It's not in ours. But whenever we do that, whenever we treat people right, we are spreading the gospel, preparing the soil. So learn to defend the faith. Learn to answer objections graciously and effectively, especially if you have the gifts to do so. Seek opportunities to have relationships with those outside the faith. Look for places in your community where you can engage in natural relationships with unbelievers, especially if maybe you kind of live in the church bubble a little bit and you don't have a lot of interactions with unbelievers. Go find something in the community, some hobby you enjoy, something you like to do. Get to know people to show them love. Not just to, as I said, manipulate them into a gospel presentation or a church invitation, but do invite them to church as well when the opportunities arise to do so, because this is where the Word of God is preached. And that is what people need. They need to hear the Word of God. They need to meet Jesus. And it is in the Scriptures that they will do so. It is in the faithful preaching of the Word that they will do so. We cannot cause someone to come to the Lord. Only the Lord can do that. But the Lord chooses to work through means. And those who are faithful and loyal to the Lord will seek to be the means that He uses to do that. Will seek to be the means that He uses to advance the gospel in whatever way your particular situation and your particular gifts give you the opportunity to do so. And we will do so in joy and in gratitude because we know that the wages that our Master pays are far greater than anything we could ever claim to deserve. So wherever God has put you, do His work. Don't seek to serve your own agenda. Seek to serve His. Seek to be informed by the Scriptures so what that actually looks like, how you can be obedient in your present state, in your present circumstances, to be faithful and honest in your jobs, to care for your families, to be good citizens and neighbors, to prepare the soil for the seed of faith to grow. And know that when you do that, the Lord will sustain you. You will learn that the service of God is your food and drink too, just as it was Christ's. That it will sustain you, that it will give you joy, that it will bring you life, just as it did our Lord and Savior's.